John 17, let's turn there together. As we think about how God in part keeps us from evil, protects us from threats. John 17. Today we'll specifically be studying verses 6 through 19. John 17, beginning at verse 6, and we'll read all the way down to verse 19. Allow me to read this prayer of Jesus for us. I have manifested your name to the people you have gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Prayed for you. Common words in Christian parlance. Either we tell somebody we will pray for them, or they assure us that they have been praying for us. And they can strike us in different ways at different times. I think a lot of times it's almost like a greeting. Like, how are you? Nobody really cares how you're doing. They're just saying hello in an American way. I'm just kidding. Maybe they do. But most of the time, it's like, hey, how are you? And you don't even give the person time to respond. You just move on to the next thing. And we say stuff like, oh, yeah. Oh, good to see you. Praying for you. It's just kind of like a Christianese thing you throw out there. For some, it's a rather worthless endeavor. It doesn't resonate with the heart. It doesn't encourage. Some do mean well. There is indeed good intentions often baked into that phrase. Like, we'll tell somebody when they tell us that they're going through a struggle, oh man, I'll be praying for you. But we kind of forget. You next time you see that person, you may have not even remembered that you told them that. Or maybe you throw up a quick one real quick and said, oh, I've been praying for you, like I said. But sometimes somebody says they're praying for you, and you know they mean it. And it does your heart good. Like, you know that this person, if they're praying, God's listening. And it was for your good. And you desperately need it. Charles Spurgeon was one of those guys who would beg for prayer. He said this to his congregation one time, "Oh, may God help me if you cease to pray for me. Let me know the day and I must cease to preach. Let me know when you intend to cease your prayers, and I will cry, O my God, give me this day my tomb, and let me slumber in the dust. It's pretty dramatic. Like, if you're not praying for me, church, I quit, and I might as well die. There's a man who knows the power of prayer. We don't just need well wishes, we need powerful prayer. We need God intervening in our life because of the things that we face. Whether it be the struggles that we endure or the successes that we long for, we understand that divine intervention is needed. It's imperative. I mean, friends, the struggles of a fallen world are real. Do you not experience them in your own body every week if you're over the age of 30? Like, it just seems like it's just going downhill further and further and further. Somebody told me that life is like a toilet paper roll. You know, at the beginning of life, it takes a really long time to start winding down, and the closer you get to the middle, the faster it goes. I mean, like some of us, our life is just flying by so fast, we look back, we're like, God, help me. Help me to do what you want me to do. It's like the opportunities are shrinking as like my health is dwindling. I am just so limited. And it isn't just the physical, it's the emotional trials of life. I mean, we are betrayed and we are disappointed and we fail. And we have to live with our own failures and terrible things happen. And we want help. We need God's help for the struggle. And we need God's help for the success. Like, nobody wants to waste their life as a follower of Jesus. Like, we want to see good spiritual fruit. We long for the conversion of our children and our grandchildren. We're trying to overcome sin in our life, and we want full and final victory over some of these things. We want to see the name of God spread through the world. We want our businesses to honor the Lord, and we're doing the best we can, often feeling like a hot mess. And so we ask God, help me. Intervene. I don't have anything else. I need you to work. And thus we pray, and thus we ask people to pray. But let me ask you this. How would you feel if Jesus himself offered to pray for you this week? Not praying for you. But if Jesus actually heard your struggle, heard your sorrow, and was willing to intercede to the Father on your behalf, how would that change the week to come as compared to the week before? That's exactly what this text is telling us about. The prayers of Jesus for his people. And I think what you'll begin to notice as we dive into this particular prayer of Jesus for his followers, you're going to see that he understands your struggles, your sorrows, and your desired successes. He gets it all. And he's already prayed it. He's already asked God for certain things that you need right now. And for those of you who are truly one of his followers, you are guaranteed the potency of his prayers from John 17. In particular, John 17 is the end of the farewell discourse. You know that. Jesus has been preparing them, these 11 men, for their own struggle. And it's real. You thought your struggles were real. Theirs were real. They've basically been tasked with evangelizing the entire world. And they're frankly just not the best qualified guys. You could read the book of Mark to get a more realistic picture of what the disciples are like, but if you often feel like, you know, somebody who's stumbling over your own 2 feet, you'd like these guys. They're not that fancy. Nobody is ultra elite in this particular group. And so they've been relying on Jesus to kind of take the lead for them. Sorry, the ministry, and here's the deal. He's leaving. He spent 3 chapters telling them that, sorry guys, I'm gone. I'm going to die, and then I'll depart, and I got to get you ready. And so it's been instruction after instruction after instruction. Like, here's what's going to happen in my absence. Here's what you need to do. And he's telling them this because he actually wants them to be comforted. But just in case the instruction isn't enough, he gives some intercession. He lets them hear him pray for the success of this mission in light of his coming absence. And here we don't just get Jesus' head and his plans for them, but his heart. And we saw his heart for his death and departure for himself. Verses 1 through 5, we saw that last week. Jesus is praying for success and glory as he completes this mission. But now he's going to begin to pray for his disciples. And historically, verses 6 through 19 are focused on the 11. Because you're going to notice in verse 20, if you look there, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through your word. Like, the next section is for the people who will believe. This section of prayer is for those who have already believed, his historical followers. But here's the deal. Even though Jesus is praying this in particular for those 11 men who would carry on the mission in his absence, it still applies to all those who still go on carrying the mission in his absence. And here's how the text works. As a reader, you should be looking at this and thinking like, oh, this is pretty cool. Jesus prayed for a couple of things for these guys, and it happened. They succeeded. That, like, everything Jesus prayed for happened with them. And since it happened with them, we could count on Jesus' prayers also happening for us who've been entrusted with this mission in their absence. So you should find great encouragement today, great hope. You should feel like equipped and like ready to go, like for the week and months and years to come. As you see Jesus' prayer for his disciples, it guarantees his help for us. Jesus' prayer guaranteeing help for us. There's two things we're going to look at through this prayer that provide help for us. The first is the heart for his own in prayer. I want you to see Jesus' heart for his own, that's us, in prayer. That's in verses 6 to 11a, the first half of it. The second facet of this prayer that would be of great encouragement to you in the weeks to come would be the help for his own in prayer. So there's the heart behind the prayer for his own people, and then there's the help that he specifically asked God for. So when Jesus says, I'm praying for you, what is he praying for? What is it that he thinks you need? That's the question that we're going to answer. But before we do that, let's look at his heart. His heart for his own. In verses 6 through 11, if you look at your Bible, I don't know how yours is divided up, but like I've got chapter 17 here, and like 6 through 11 is like this much of this passage, and then the other half is this much, like a substantive amount of material. This is the point I'm making. It's actually not given to the prayer request itself, but through Jesus just talking to God and saying, hey, this is who I'm praying for. Now, I know a lot of us would be thinking, well, doesn't God already know these things? Like, why does Jesus go through all the trouble of explaining who he is praying for and who he's not praying for? It's two things. One, this is how relationships work, folks. I say this to the husbands in the room. You may know your wife is struggling with something, and she may tell you that she's struggling with something, but you probably shouldn't tell her that I already know that. It's good to listen. It's good to be heard. It's good to convey what you're thinking. It's good to process. We get so pragmatic. I have people ask me probably once a month, well, why in the world are we supposed to pray if God knows everything? I understand the question. But I also think we don't understand relationships very well if we don't find it natural to talk to God about what we're going through. Jesus is having an audience with his Father in light of everything that's going on, and he's saying, I'm concerned about this particular situation, about these particular people. And he spells out what his concern is for those people, how near and dear these men are to his heart and the mission that they've been entrusted with. So first off, Jesus is actually clarifying who he's praying for with such great detail because that's the way relationships work. You tell the people that you love what you care about. So Jesus is doing that. Here's second. Jesus is praying publicly. Public prayers are a thing. I know that we think that all prayers should be private, but what's interesting about like biblical prayers is they were all spoken out loud. There's a few instances in the Bible where it says that so-and-so prayed in their heart. But every other time, people were praying out loud. Remember Daniel when he was praying? Like he prayed by his window. Like he would not stop praying out loud, even though it got him arrested. Because that's just how people pray. And may I just recommend this? I know it's hard. Pray out loud. Pray out loud. It's okay. Because other people hear, and it's okay for them to hear that relationship, to be brought in. When we pray publicly here behind this little podium on Sundays, the elders are actually doing a teaching service to the church. They're actually praying to God, but they want you to listen in on how you can be praying for other people in the church, how you can be praising God for things going on in the church. What was the term you used earlier? A trialogue. Thank you. This brother was talking to me earlier. He said, yeah, it's not just a dialogue, but there's trialogue. Sometimes there's other people listening in. That's what public prayer is. Jesus, catch me here, is not just praying in his secret closet, and then he wrote this down and said, this is what I prayed. He's literally praying out loud so that they can hear, so that they can listen, so that they can like step into his heart and see, in this case, how he actually feels about them. So I want you to note, like, as we're going through what seems to be like, you know, for some, like, oh, well, he hasn't got to the point yet. Let's just get to the point. This is the point. He wants them to know how much he cares for them before they actually hear what he wants for them. Listen to how our Lord thinks of his followers. First of all, he sees them as sovereignly graced. Sovereignly graced. Look at verse 6 again. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Do you notice what's going on here? He's saying again about these people, God, I have told them everything about you. I've told them who you are. I've told them what you're like. I've made it known. It's no longer a secret. And who did I tell this to? I told it to the ones that you gave to me out of the world, the ones that you chose, the ones that you selected, the ones that you wanted me to teach. Those are the ones that I taught. They belong to you already. Yours they were. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Notice the emphasis on sovereign grace. Like God himself, like had in eternity past, like picked some people to show kindness to and said, all right, son, I want you to show these people who I am. I want you to save them out of the world. I want you to take the initiative with them. This blew my mind thinking about this week, that we existed, think about this, we existed in the mind of God before we were born, and he intended to do us good. It's easy for me to think. Justin Harris, August 19th, 1984, that's when it all began. It did not. Not 1984. Sometime in eternity past, I don't know when, God knew everything, and he had planned everything. He orchestrated everything, but he had decided that he wanted to take me and give me to the Son so that the Son could then show what God is really like to me and put me in relationship with him. It's mind-blowing. That's the way that Jesus prays for them. He's like, they've been entrusted to me. I care for them. This isn't just some throwaway prayer. Like, these are people who have been entrusted to me. I want to make sure that they have everything that they need. And then they're not only sovereignly graced, but they've also appropriately responded. Now, let's keep that in mind. Jesus goes on to say in verse 6b, and they have kept your word. So who are these people who were chosen in eternity past for God to do good to? Verse 7 says, 6b says, well, they kept your word. They held on to the teaching that I told them about you. Verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. So they know this word, this teaching about the Father. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. They have come to know in truth that I came from you. Do you see what's happening? Like, not only did God choose them and decide that Jesus would teach them, but here's how we know that they're actually his. This will put some of you at ease, because I know you're uncomfortable. They received it. They believed it. They grasped it. They took it on to themselves. It says, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. They have not rejected them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you. I know when we talk about God's sovereign grace, it'd be easy for some of us to be worried about, like, man, did he choose me? Did he choose me? I don't know. Did he choose? Well, here's the question. How do you know if he chose you? Well, have you received his word? Have you kept his word? Have you grasped it? Have you rejected it? Have you pushed it away? He says this, they have believed that you have sent me. Have you believed it? Have you trusted in it? Jesus sees this as like of prime importance. His heart is for people that God has not only entrusted to him, but people who have responded appropriately to this disclosure of love. And he cares for them, and he wants to make sure that they have everything that they need. It is interesting how often we think that God thinks negatively of us. Like, what is, by default, like, what do you think Jesus thinks of you? It'd be easy to think, oh man, I screwed up this week and he knows it. Man, he knows how much my life is a mess. He knows how much I'm struggling with this particular thing. He thinks of me as a failure. We've got like Christian Charlie Brown syndrome. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me, including God. I'll just go eat worms. Did you know, by the way, that song? That's like a nursery rhyme from like the 1860s. I'm thinking, who wrote that? How terrible was life in the 1860s for children to be singing that? And yet that seems to be the words that we play on repeat in our own heart. Just a little bit of reluctance in the relationship with God. We don't view ourselves as treasured or as valued. And look, I'm not trying to be a Christian motivational speaker. I'm just telling you what the text says. When Jesus prays for his own, he views them as those who have been sovereignly graced, like they're the special object of God's love from all eternity, and they're the ones whom, while they may not get it perfect, they received the word, they've received the message, they've entered into the relationship. And so he cares. He cares a whole heap about like how their life will go in his physical absence. And notice, he clarifies something here just in case you think Jesus is just a really nice guy and he prayed this for everybody. He didn't. He is a nice guy. He did not pray this for everybody. Notice what the text says. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Let that blow your mind for a second. There's a certain group of people that Jesus is not praying for? Why didn't he just pray for everybody everywhere? It's because there is a group of people that he has a special relationship with, a special affection for. And this should make total sense to us. It should make total sense to us that God would not just put us in a general relationship of love with him, and some of us merit the love by responding appropriately, and some of us merit the wrath because we didn't respond appropriately. Like, we just need to get the fact, like how birth works. You don't get to choose that you're born. It's not like you had a vote. Your parents initiated a relationship that brought about life, and you just showed up. God has initiated a relationship that has brought about life within you, and he has a special concern for those to whom he has given this life. Hang with this for a second. It's hurricane season. In fact, somebody just sent me a text message. There's something in the Gulf now. I don't even know. I stick my head in the sand. I figure when I see long lines at the gas station, I need to be doing something. But hurricane season is upon us. And those of us who have lived in Southwest Florida long enough, we know what it's like to show up in those lines at the gas station and to show up in those lines at Lowe's or at the grocery store to get stuff for our kids, for our family. I'm not going to Lowe's and standing in a three-hour line to get batteries for all the kids in the neighborhood. I have a special obligation to my own children. And I'm trusting that you folks are doing the same with your own. It shouldn't blow our minds here that the Father has a special relationship with, a special obligation to His own children. And so the Son is saying, since we're in this special relationship, like I want to make sure that ours, the ones that you chose and the ones that have been entrusted to me, like they are specially taken care of. This is who I'm praying for. And they're frankly, they're in a tough situation. I mean, notice what it says about them. He says, I'm not praying for the world, which is like all those who are in opposition to God. I'm praying for those who are actually in relationship with Him. And what is it that's going on? Why is He praying for them? Well, He's already taught this, but now He says it in prayer. Verse 10, He says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. They belong to us. I'm glorified in them. They give me glory. We know that's what He wants. But notice this, He says in verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. The world, you hear that phrase so often in the book of John, and it's often like just something that can go in one ear and out the other. Friends, that's a complicated word. I realize it's only a few letters, but hang with me for a second. Like an American dictionary can sometimes have multiple dictionary entries. You know how this is like a 1, a 2, a 3, and a 4. Like the word world in the Bible, and especially in the book of John, has multiple dictionary entries. Like sometimes it means the planet generically. Sometimes it means all humanity, good, evil. Sometimes it means, and oftentimes, as is the case here, it means that strata of the world that stands in opposition to God. The world system, that societal impulse to resist God's good rule and those who embody that. It's a dangerous place, friends. I don't know if you really get it, but like Jesus leaving them in this hostile environment, it's not like people are looking to say, oh, please tell me, who is the real God? People like having their own gods. They like the things that they can control. They like the idea of generic truth. They like to just live their lives undisturbed. They don't want to know that God is the creator and king and not themselves. They don't want to know that they're sinners in rebellion against God. That's so offensive. They don't want to know that the things that they believe, as Debbie said, are a cult. Like, who says those things? Well, those stubborn Christian people do. And now they don't have like the quarterback of the team anymore, and they're still supposed to be advancing the ball up the field. Like, they're in a tough situation. But the thing that we see is the heart. Jesus' heart for His people, He is praying for them not out of some kind of like sanctimonious obligation, but because He loves them, but because He cares for them. He wants to see them thrive. I want you to know that when Jesus prays for you as His followers, it is something that He does passionately, not perfunctorily. You know those perfunctory prayers? The ones that you're supposed to do like before you eat, but you're really hungry. And so it's just like a God bless this mess. Amen. And then everybody's jumping in. We know what perfunctory prayers are, right? I want you to understand something. When Jesus prayed for you, His followers, it was passionate. You were the special object of His desire and concern. Like, it reminds me of just a few months ago. It seems like every time I've flown in the last 5 months, there's been a delay. Maybe you've had the same experience. And I don't know why, but oftentimes they'll let me on the plane and then tell me that the crew timed out, and then I have to like go get off the plane. And then, because I have terrible seats always, I'm in the back of the line at the customer service, you know, and there's like 40 people in front of me, and everybody's trying to get like a hotel for the overnight or whatever. I've had this happen twice in the last year. And you know, I get it. Like, those customer service reps, like, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. Like, nobody's really happy to be there. And they've been dealing with complaint after complaint after complaint. But it's so funny to watch their disposition. Like, I love watching people. I mean, I don't have anything better to do at 2 o'clock in the morning. Like, when somebody is, like, nice and warm to them, they get, like, some energy and they want to help. But then you have those jerk people that just like demand to speak to the manager. You're like, I want a nice hotel to stay at. I need my vouchers. And they're going to give you the same junky hotel no matter what. And they can only give you one breakfast voucher. You know what I'm saying? Like, but this guy thinks he's the exception. And you know what it does to the person? Like, you see the customer service rep sour. And then they perfunctorily say, okay, well, I'll go get the manager. And then the manager's already got the full scoop, and they come with their eyes rolling. They're like, okay, sir, thank you for your, you can submit a request to American, no, sorry, to, the point is, they're just doing it because it's their job. They don't care about that guy. He's done nothing that's, like, that is, okay, I know I've got to do this. I think sometimes we think that Jesus' care for us is something like, all right, it's her again. Let's give them what they need. Okay, I'm gonna call it in to the Father. That's not what's going on. This is love. This is concern. This is care. This is special. What's being depicted here? Like this is something that you fight for. Something that you really want. Like, Jesus wants to pray for these people. He wants to pray for you. He didn't do it out of obligation. He did it out of a heart of affection. Note his heart. But also note the help in particular that he asked for. All right, you got to connect the two. If you miss the first one, the second one's not going to be as powerful. So the help is this. It's something that comes from his heart. This is what he really, really wants for you as children. Not out of obligation. He cares for you. This is what he knows you need. Now, he gives two requests here. Some people could try to make it three, but I'll show them to you ahead of time. I don't normally have subpoints, but Jesus gives two requests. I have to tell you the truth. There's two requests, so there's a subpoint. The first thing that he asks for is protection from the world. That's the first thing, protection from the world. The second thing that he asks for is devotion to the Lord. Jesus is going to ask for two things for them, protection and devotion. Notice his ask for protection. This is fascinating theologically, because you think, oh, isn't Jesus everywhere at all times, and can't he just help him on his own even though he's not there? I think we often forget that Jesus took on a human body. He entered into humanity, never to leave it again. Let that blow your mind for a second. So, Jesus, the Son, will not be physically present with them. He will be ascended into heaven. He will be somewhere else. And so he's asking the Father, who has not entered into human form, to watch after them while he is ascended into heaven. This is what he says in particular. Holy Father, this verse, the second half of verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, pause here for a second. I want you to grasp this. Jesus is concerned to keep them. We just sang that. He will keep you. He will keep you from all evils. I think we only use keep in church. I mean, maybe we use the word housekeeper. Maybe you've asked somebody if they would keep your kids for you. But we often use the term watch for that. Like, will you watch my kids? Will you care for my kids? Keep. Think of the term keepsake. It's something that you hold on to, something that you find valuable. He's praying that the Father would keep them. And notice this, in your name. Now, I know a lot of us are like, oh yeah, in your name. That means by his power or authority. Actually, not here. What he's saying is, I pray that you would keep them in your family. I pray that you would keep them in your group, as evidenced by what he says after that. Notice, and they have received them. Oh, excuse me, I've totally misread that. He says, keep them in your name, which you have given me, so I'm in your family, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's saying, I pray that they would always be a part of our group. I pray that they would be one as we are one, just as you and I are in the same, under the same name, the name of God, the name of Yahweh. I pray that they would be one with that name as well, that they would never leave it, that they would never depart it, that you would hold them back. And notice how he explains this in verse 12. He says, while I was with them, Jesus says, I kept them in your name. Notice that. They could never, like, as stubborn and rebellious and stupid as they were at times, he kept them in. Like, they could not leave the group. They were always under his care. He says, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them. That's a different word. Keep is like to hold somebody in and keep them close. Guard is to protect someone from without. Jesus is saying whether it was internal, like their own straying, or whether it was external and the threats that would come against them, like I took care of them, like they were under my control. We had this thing figured out, and not one of them has been lost. Except, Jesus acknowledges this, except the son of destruction. Why? Why the son of destruction? Why didn't he keep Judas? Well, that was so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Remember those passages in Psalms that talked about one betraying Jesus? Remember Isaiah prophesying of a servant who would come and suffer? Like, someone had to be the instrument for that. And this makes people feel really uncomfortable. Like, oh my goodness. So Jesus, like, may Judas be the fall guy for this thing? Elsewhere in the scriptures, it emphasizes Judas's own responsibility in choosing to reject Jesus for money. But there is a sense in which God was even orchestrating the evil desires of Judas to accomplish his greater plan. And all Jesus is saying here is that there's only been one, the one who was prophesied in Scripture to go away. That's the only one I've let go, but no one ever beyond that has escaped my grasp. And Father, I'm praying that you would keep them in the same way. He says in verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Like, notice that. He wants them to be safe and happy. There's a difference between the two. Just ask your children. You can be such a protective parent that they have no pleasure. Jesus is better than that. He wants them to be safe and satisfied. He asks that they would have my joy, his joy, fulfilled in themselves. I love the term fulfilled. It means like filled up to the brim, like as much as possible. Like God actually wants you to be happy in Jesus. And you can't be happy, friends, if you're not safe. A few years ago, we took the family to Hanging Rock State Park in North Carolina. Not the most famous state park in the world, but just think of the term Hanging Rock, and you'll get an idea of what it's like. It's just forever going up, 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 and you finally get to the big old Hanging Rock. And it's hanging what seems to be hundreds, if not, like in my mind, thousands of feet from the ground. I know it's not thousands, but it overlooks the entire state park, and I don't know what they're thinking, but there's no fence. I didn't look it up because I didn't want to know, but I'm kind of wondering, like, how many people have fallen off this thing? There's little kids all over the place. And I was thinking, oh, this is really cool when I was in the center of the rock. But like the closer I got to it, because it's weird. We have this penchant for self-destruction. I just kept trying to get like a little closer. I'm like, maybe I'll see a tree I didn't see yet, you know. And as I'm doing that, the kids want to see too. I've got them like latched. They're smaller. They're not that size. they're smaller. I've got them like squeezing them into my leg. And let me just tell you, there was nothing fun about that. It was pretty cool when we were standing in the middle of the rock and everything seemed safe. Like, I love that view. But whatever dumbheadedness entered me to like actually get a little close, it was miserable. Friends, some of you are stinking miserable because you're under threat at all times. You're just always worried about the next thing, the next failure, the next court ruling, the next election, the next doctor's diagnosis, the next bill, the next relational break. Like, we're just so worried that like something's just like going to overtake us. And what Jesus is actually saying here, he's praying it out loud, remember? He like wants them to know that like I'm asking the Father in my absence, even though you can't see me, like he's got you. Like, I'm going to ask him to be your security detail, the omnipotent God of all creation. He will keep you. And I'm asking this because I want you to be happy. I want you to enjoy this relationship with me. Like, he knows about the pressures. He knows about the struggles. He knows about the trials. And what he's saying is, I've already prayed. I've already asked. God, the Father, will keep you. He prays for their protection from the world. And let me just tell you this, friends. The world is a tricky place. It is not for you. It doesn't care about your walk with Jesus. It is not trying to celebrate your ongoing desire to honor Jesus in your life. It wants you to assimilate. It wants you to back down. They will not applaud you. Top five, very rarely do I put anything in the top five. Top five Christian books all time. I don't know where it is. It's just somewhere in the top five. Pilgrim's Progress. What I love about Pilgrim's Progress is like how realistic it is about, like, the whole thing is a stinking trial. Like, just when the guy gets over one problem, he hits the next problem. And then the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And when he thinks he's got it together, well, that's actually the most dangerous place of all. I'm like, there's a man who's walked with Jesus. He knows the trials of the world. He puts them in allegory for him. And I just like review, I love the map. There's like 1,500 versions of the map, of Pilgrim's map. But I like the one with the circles. And what's interesting, as I was reviewing the map this week, thinking about the opposition of the world, like some of those struggles, a lot of them are internal, but what you need to keep in mind is some of them are external. They're things outside of you. They're just pressures that come upon you. This is what John is talking about when he's talking about the world. Not only do you have your own like aberrant heart to deal with, but like there are actually like there's a society around you that is trying to stop you in your momentum for Jesus. I think of two places in particular, or two individuals. One is the talk with Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Worldly Wise Man like came up with this like awesome plan for him to experience the heaven and the celestial city apart from all the hardship. And he tries to tell him, look, just back down your message, just tone it down, just cool it off, don't be so fervent, I know a better way. And he says, let me introduce you to my friends like legality. Like, look, just take a little checklist mindset to life and you're going to be okay. It was a threat. It led straight to hell. And then the other one, of course, we know well, Vanity Fair. I think we live in Vanity Fair. Let's just be honest. We live in a society that wants you to be all about stuff and status. Your kid's got to be the best athlete. They've got to be the smartest student. You've got to have the best business. You've got to have the coolest stuff. Like, that's who's respected around here. What's the second question out of anybody's mouth beyond, like, what's your name? Second thing, what'd you do? What do you do? How do you contribute to our fair? How will you make us more happy? It's the happiest, healthiest place in the United States, right? It's not the happiest, healthiest place because it's the holiest place. It's happy and healthy because there's a bunch of wealthy people here who have figured out how to make their lives work without Jesus. And you know what they're saying to us? You don't need the Jesus thing. Sure, if you want to go to church on the weekends, that's fine, but don't be so committed. Don't dive in. Don't like, just calm it down. That's even one pop star's line. Just calm down. Just tone it down. That's the world. And what I appreciate about Jesus' prayer is that he recognizes that siren call, that tendency for us to listen to that and to head to those rocks. And you know what he's done? He's prayed that the Father would strap us to the mast, just like Odysseus, and resist the pull. I know it could be tempting, and I know that people are pulling at you. I say this to you, at whatever age you may be, entering into retirement, entering into your career, worried about marriage, he will not let you go. The pull is strong. I mean, that riptide, it will suck you in, but Jesus will not let you go. Just because you feel the pull, friends, doesn't mean that you're going under. He's prayed for you. You don't have to go that way. You're safe. You're safe. You're protected. He's prayed for your help. You will not ultimately assimilate. And then the second, he prays for your devotion. Not just your protection, but your devotion. Look at these last few verses. He said in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The word sanctify is a fancy word, not used very often by us. It's the same word as the word holy, but it's turned into a verb. So make holy. But let me just be honest. I don't mind the word holy. It's good. But typically when in the United States, when we hear the word holy, it can kind of sometimes have negative connotations. You know, holiness is often caricatured as like the stick-in-the-mud kind of guy that does nothing fun. You know, holiness is normally held in contrast to happiness. Or we say that somebody is holier than thou. You know anybody like that? They're sanctimonious. Same word. Sanctify, sanctimonious. But holiness gets a bad rap. Let me tell you what the word means. When Jesus is saying sanctify them in truth, he's not saying make them awkward. What he's saying is that he wants them to be devoted fully to God. Oftentimes people define sanctification as separation. That is true for us as sinful creatures, but if you're going to define sanctification or holiness in terms of God, it isn't that good to actually apply that to separation, because whatever we say is true of God needs to be true of him in eternity past and not just in creation. So, was God holy before creation? This is only for the theologically minded. 60 seconds, give me a sec. All right? Was God holy before creation? Absolutely. Was he separate from creation? There wasn't a creation. So holiness is not fundamentally separation. Holiness positively is devotion. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have been forever holy because they've been forever devoted to one another. They are all in on the other persons of the Godhead. And when you take that here, you get a better definition of what Jesus is saying. When he says, sanctify them in truth, he's saying, make them fully devoted to God, not the world, but to God and his purposes. And how does that happen? Through the truth. Truth is what sanctifies. It rewires, it reorients. And God's planted that truth within us and already made us different, as was testified earlier. And now we begin working that out in more and more ways. As the Word of God is taught to us, as we're more convinced about, oh, well, that wasn't devoted to the Lord, that was devoted to me. I want to do it this way, not that way. So he's saying here, like, God, devote them. Keep them devoted to you and particularly to your mission. This isn't just about, like, staying away from sin, although that's involved. It's about positively showing other people how to have a relationship with the Father. Look at the text. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now notice verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You sent me into the world, Father, to teach people about who you really are and about how I connect you to them, right? That's what was taught by Jesus. That's what he was sent to do, to bring people into relationship with the Father. In the same way, he's saying, I am sending them into the world to do the same. We're on mission. Sanctification is closely related to mission. It is devotion to God and his purposes. And one of his purposes, sure, is that you stop sinning, but there's a positive purpose. That you stay focused on the task that he's given of showing more people about how to enter into relationship with him. He's going to say it again in John 20:21. I send you into the world. They're being sent. They need to be dedicated to that mission and not off task. And he's praying, God, keep them devoted. Verse 19. For their sake, I consecrate myself. I sanctify myself. That's the word. I'm going to set myself apart fully. I will be the sacrificer and the sacrifice. I will be fully devoted to the end of seeing people come into a relationship with you. And I'm doing that so that they also may be sanctified in truth or truly sanctified. That they would be fully engaged and devoted to the mission that you have given them. Friends, I want you to get something. Jesus isn't just praying for your protection. He's praying for your devotion. Do you ever worry about that? Like, man, I'm prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Does anybody else ever sing that and just like think internally, oh man, that's so true? If you feel that proneness to wonder, it would naturally strike fear in your heart. And here's the deal. Jesus has already prayed. Keep them devoted. Keep them sanctified. Keep them engaged in the mission. He has prayed otherwise. He has deployed us for this task. Here's the deal, friends. This is a fact. Jesus has prayed for it, and what we can count on, what we can rely on, is not, oh no, I had a really good season in my 20s where I was devoted to Jesus, but now I've got to raise kids and raise a family. I don't know if I can do this thing anymore. He will continue to make you more like him and fruitful for him. It's a fact. He's already asked. Don't be so worried about it. What we hope to see in you, like pastorally, just based on what I know of the Word of God, is just increasing and long-term faithfulness in obedience to God. Some of you, and me, I get this way, we get so frustrated. We're like, oh, I wish I were more like Jesus. I wish I was more fruitful. I wish I could do more. And we're like the little kid who's like standing by the doorpost that's been marked by his mother asking why he hasn't grown that much yet. It's the thing that happens over the course of months and years and decades, not necessarily minutes and weeks. God is answering the prayers of his son. He is keeping you on task, devoting you to his mission. So he has asked for the help that you need to succeed, the help that you need to be safe. I've been greatly encouraged over the years by the example of the Scottish pastor and evangelist Robert Murray McShane. He was just a force to be reckoned with, somebody uniquely used by God in his particular time. But what was interesting about McShane is that he actually died at 29. I mean, he's just this powerful figure in Scottish Christianity and was able to do so much in so little time. I'm thinking, what was I doing at 29? I wasn't influencing a nation. He was bold. He was fearless. He seemed to embody the confidence that's conveyed in this prayer. And he said this, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Could you imagine that, brothers and sisters? Hearing Christ praying for you, for your success, for your safety, for your devotion, for your deliverance. In the next room, how would that change you this week? How would it make things different? The answer here is that he has. He's prayed. He let you hear it. He's already asked for this on your behalf. And so we sing in that old hymn, "Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." You've got the help. He's given it. He's prayed for it. He's secured it. And so on account of Christ, we get protection from the Father for the purposes of the Father. He will keep you defended. He will keep you devoted. And in light of that, I leave you with just three simple encouragements. Since he's got you covered, here's the first encouragement. Check your heart. Check your heart. If you truly are one of his children, you are being increasingly devoted to him. You are being defended from the world. If it is your trajectory just to keep going farther and farther into the world to be less and less fruitless, I would wonder, have you ever really truly trusted in Jesus and him alone? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in him? These things are true. They will happen. But they don't happen by your trying. Let me be really clear. They happen through your trust in what he has accomplished for you. Check your heart. You need to understand that this category of people who are supposedly Christians but don't give a rip about what God wants for their life, they're not real Christians. Check your heart. How do we know who are the elect of God, the ones specially chosen? James Montgomery Boyce said it this way. There's only one answer. The answer given by the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. The only way to tell whether one is a Christian or not is to see whether he or she believes and continues in the words of the Lord Jesus. Are you believing and continuing to look to Jesus for your help, for your salvation, for your growth? Check your heart. Second encouragement for you. Catch your breath. Catch your breath. We're running a million miles a minute. We're all trying hard. I have yet to meet a person in the last 3 weeks who would say, you know what? Life's pretty slow right now. I ain't got much going on. The typical answer is not always, man, I'm so busy. I'm so busy. I get it. We're busy. Catch your breath. He's got you. He's going to defend you. Don't worry, he's got that. And he's going to keep you devoted. He's going to produce the fruit. Some like to talk about the perseverance of the saints. One pastor put it this way, I like to talk about the perseverance of the Savior. Imagine walking down that busy street right there with a 3-year-old in tow. Naturally, you'd be holding that child's hand. What keeps the kid safe? His grip on you or your grip on him? Friends, you're in the grip of God's grace, and yet you're so worried about your holding on. He's got you. Catch your breath. And then, last thing, last encouragement in light of this, play a part. Play a part. Check your heart, catch your breath, play a part. What do I mean by play a part? Don't forget, friends, we were saved from sin to serve. Did you know that adoption in the ancient Near East wasn't primarily about the well-being of the child? It was about the propagation of the father's name in line. That'll change the way you read your Old Testament. Listen to me. Hear me well. I'm just basing this off Ephesians 1. You were adopted by God. He brought you into His family, and that is so good for you. But He did it for His glory. You've been saved to serve. You've been delivered to devote yourself to His cause. And so my prayer would be that you go in on that with great confidence. I read the story this week of this circus performer, Juan Ortiz, and he was telling about the value of the net. As a trapeze artist, I would think that the most valuable part of a net would be that it would keep you from falling. And yet he testifies, that's not why it's there. It's there to keep you performing. He says, imagine there's no net. We'd be so nervous that we would be more likely to miss and fall. If there wasn't a net, we would not dare to do some of the things we do. But because there is a net, we dare to make two turns, and once I made three turns, thanks to the net. Friends, you've got a net. It's not just about keeping you from falling. It's about keeping you going. Engage. And I say this because, like, it'd be so easy to be preacherly here and say, all right, let's do more for Jesus. If you don't know what that looks like, I get it. It's confusing sometimes. Talk to one of the elders who are specifically tasked in Ephesians 4 with equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. We know of plenty of opportunities to see the mission advance if you don't know how to go about that yourself. But play a part. He's got you. It's going to be all right. And so because of Christ, brothers and sisters, rejoice. God is for us. Let's pray about that and then celebrate it in song. Lord Jesus, we know that You've prayed for us. You've secured our protection, our devotion. We can be confident that in light of Your fervent love, all will be well. As we overcome struggles, as we persevere to see the name of Jesus succeed in this world, Lord, give us good fruit for not just our labor, but our leaning upon Your everlasting arms, Your sovereign grace given to us, sustaining us, helping us. Or may we have that kind of confidence in our Lord this week, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.